scriptures tonight. The first one's going to be in Psalm 1. So we can turn there if we would like. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is we're going to ask ourselves the question, does God micromanage the events of this world, or doesn't he? And or does he have a hands-off approach to what goes on in this world, or is he in between somewhere? And if he's in between somewhere, you know, what is God thinking when he comes and steps in to intervene in things in this world? And we can think especially of like political systems and the risings and fallings of people. This is my election season message. So fundamental to this whole message, we're going to have a picture that we're going to have to keep in our minds. And this is a picture of a tree consisting of all of humanity. Many of us are familiar with, we've seen drawings of family trees before. You might have the grandparents at the bottom at the trunk, and then the parents, and then the branching off of them, and then the children branching off of them. So we're going to have a picture similar to this, which encompasses all of humanity, where Adam is going to be the trunk, and we're going to have Adam's children branching off of him, their children branching off of them, their children branching off of them, and it's going to keep going until we get somewhere on that Seth branch, we get to the character of Noah. And then all the branches, this is sort of an odd tree because all the branches sort of end right there except Noah's branch. So it's a little bit of an odd-shaped tree, but then the tree keeps branching and branching and branching. So we're going to keep this picture of a tree in our mind, picturing all of humanity as a tree, and we're going to picture God as the gardener, if you will. And we're going to approach this topic from the angle of God is the gardener. Does he prune the tree or doesn't he prune the tree? And if he prunes the tree, what is his logic behind pruning the tree? Which is what we're going to look at. So the first thing we want to do is ask ourselves, is it fair to compare humanity to a tree? So we're going to look at some passages where God compares first individuals as trees, then we're going to see that he uses a tree to picture Israel. And there are a lot of passages that God uses to compare individuals or peoples as a tree. And so we're going to look at these first and see that God does compare humanity to a tree and himself as the gardener. So our first one is in the first psalm, which is a fairly famous psalm. I assume most people here are familiar with it. We're just going to read the first three verses, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree. So here's the comparison. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So here God compares the godly man to a tree. He makes this comparison. Let's look at one more for individuals. Let's look at the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of a great tree, and he's told when Daniel comes to reveal the dream to him that he is the tree, and God tells him this whole story about a tree and then says, no, this is actually you, Nebuchadnezzar. So we're just going to look at a few selected verses here. We're not going to try to read the whole chapter. So Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and visions of my head troubled me. So what's happened here? Nebuchadnezzar's flourishing, life is going great, and he has a dream that makes him afraid. So what's his dream? If we skip down to verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its heights reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all the beasts of the field. All the beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So here's his dream. He sees this great tree, this great, magnificent tree. There's other details in here about what happens, but we're going to skip down to verse 20. Daniel's been called to tell him the interpretation of the dream, and Daniel says to him in verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home." Verse 22, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." So here Daniel tells him, you're the tree. God used this tree to be a picture of you, Nebuchadnezzar. So next, we're going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll see that God calls Israel his vineyard and the house of Judah his pleasant plant. And we're looking for two things now in this first few verses of chapter 5. First, that God is the gardener of this vineyard, that God's the one who has the vineyard and prunes it and cares for it and takes care of it, and that Israel is his vineyard. Israel is compared to, is the plant, if you will. So these are the two things we're going to look at. We're reading verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 5. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So what's happened? Let's review what's happened here really quickly. There's a man with a vineyard who did all these things to make it favorable for this vineyard to grow and produce much fruit, but it did not produce anything good. So now we're in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So here in the later part, we see that in the first two verses, he's kind of talking third person, or, you know, my well-beloved has a vineyard. But now he's switched over to the first person voice. So God is saying, no, I'm the one with the vineyard, and I was doing all this stuff. So we see that God is the caretaker of the vineyard. And in verse 7, we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So here we have that the house of Israel is his vineyard, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. So he's compared Judah to a plant. You can argue, wait a second, he called Israel his vineyard, which would be multiple plants. But the analogy that we're trying to make today is the same, whether or not we say there's a vineyard full of plants, and God, does God or does he not prosper certain plants of the vineyard and cut others down? Or is there one big tree, and does God prosper certain branches or and cut other branches off, if you will? The analogy is the same either way. So we're going to say that this is a safe assumption that, you know, we can look at humanity as a giant tree, all interconnected, and God as the gardener of this tree. There are other passages which suggest these things. For instance, in John chapter 15, the Lord says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," painting the same picture of God as the vine dresser. And so that's what we're going to do. Can we turn to Luke chapter 13 now? Luke chapter 13. We want to ask ourselves, if branches are cut off of this tree, and branches are cut off in this world around us, there are peoples who rise and peoples who fall. There are It doesn't have to be countries and nations. It can also be a small handful of people can die unexpectedly. Like, for instance, we're going to see in this passage, a building collapses on them or something like that. Was God behind this? Was he the one that cut them off? Or did this just happen to them? And he's not the one who is manipulating the circumstances in the background. Or is it sometimes God and it's sometimes not? So here in chapter 13 of Luke, we're going to see in the first five verses that sometimes things happen to people, and it's not necessarily that they're being judged for their sin and that God cut them off. So just because someone is cut off does not mean that God stepped in and intentionally cut them off. So here, chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what's happened here? There are some Galileans who Pilate has killed in probably a pretty mean way. Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So a lot of people had in their minds, these people must have been sinners. That's why Pilate came, and God was standing in the background and had them killed. God used Pilate to kill them because of their sin. That's what a lot of people thought back then. Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the Lord says, no, that's not why they were killed by Pilate. That has nothing to do with it. But he throws in a disclaimer, you know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Something really bad happened to them. It's not because of their sin. This just is sort of the way the world works. But you can still take warning from what happened to them because, you know, if you perish and go to hell, what's going to happen to you is a lot worse than what has happened to them. And there are people who are superstitious to this day and think that every little thing that happens to them is a result of what they've done or not done. I have a friend who once told me, and this is a believing friend, he's a believer, and he told me that the reason his family almost never gets sick is because none of them ever do work on Sundays, and they always go to church. And not just any church, their home church. And to show you how hardcore he was about this, when he drove up to my wedding in Grand Rapids, when Laura and I got married, he lives in this area, he drove up on Friday night with another guy. The other guy they arrived in town at like 10 on Friday night or something. The other guy at midnight had some other friend in Michigan he wanted to see. So he went somewhere. We don't know where he went, but we know he put 300 miles on the car that night. So wherever he went, it wasn't a short trip. But anyways, they came to our wedding the next day. And then at like 7 or 8 at night, this friend of mine is like, we have to go. We have to drive home through the night, Saturday night, because I have to be in church Sunday morning or something bad's going to happen to me. So they get in the car. They drive back. I can't believe they're still alive, but they are. So, you know, there are people with this attitude to this day. If something bad happens, you know, if you do something wrong, God's going to come and get you. And if something happens to you, something bad happens to you, that means you did something wrong. But that's not always the case. Sometimes these things just happen. Let's continue in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's happened here? A tower collapsed in Jerusalem on 18 people. And some people thought, wow, these 18 must have been extra bad people, and God arranged the circumstances so they all happened to be standing underneath this tower and it fell on them. But the Lord says, no, that's not the case. That's not why this tower fell on them. Just because somebody is cut off and dies does not mean that the Lord stepped in there and did it. Sometimes events just happen in this world. However, sometimes the Lord is the one who actively steps in and prunes the tree. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So here, there's this man with this tree, and he's, you know, made conditions favorable for it, and he's looking for fruit. And those who have done a lot of gardening, and I'm not really part of this group, but if you've done a lot of gardening and you, you know, have these plants that you want to do certain things and they're not doing it, you get angry at them eventually and you get rid of them if they're not going to do what they're supposed to do. And the Lord gives this story as a warning. You know, if you behave wickedly, the Lord will get tired of it and cut you off. Or he suggests that there are times that God steps in and cuts people off. So I think we have to say sometimes branches are cut off. Sometimes God does it. Sometimes he doesn't. So when we're going to try to figure out, well, what is God thinking when he comes to this tree to prune it? Why does he decide to prune sometimes and other times he decides not to prune? Let's continue looking at a few examples of where God has built up nations and where God has torn down nations first. We are all familiar with the fact that God built up Israel, and that's the ultimate example. We're going to look at it later. But God built them up, and God also tore them down throughout their history. But there's other countries that God has built up as well. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we'll see that God also built up the country of Edom. He also built up Moab. He also built up the country of Ammon. He gave them the land that they had, much like, and we'll see in a minute, for Edom, just as he gave Israel the promised land, he also gave Edom their land in the same way. So Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 4. And this is God speaking, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, therefore watch yourselves carefully. So the Israelites are coming up to Mount Seir and the Edomites. Verse 5, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So here God says, I gave this to Esau as a possession. Now let's skip down to verse 12. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So here he says, just as Israel went into Canaan and destroyed the Canaanites, the Edomites went in and destroyed the Horites, and God had given them that land. God built them up, and God prospered them. He also says that he gave Moab their land, and he gave Ammon their land, the descendants of Lot. Let's look at verse 9 for a minute. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So here God says, don't mess with Moab. I'm not going to give you any of their land because I gave that land to Lot's descendants, to Moab, the descendants of Lot. And then Lot's other son is Ammon, and his people God also gave a land to. Let's look at verse 19. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Verse 20. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Amorites called them Zamzumin, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So here the Lord destroyed these people before the people of Ammon, and the people of Ammon dwelt in their place. So God does build up some peoples, not just Israel. He also built up Moab, Ammon, and Edom, and who knows who else he built up. We'll never know for sure, but that God does do this at times is evident. We see this here. He also tears down peoples or countries. We can think of Herod, for instance, as someone that God killed. God struck him dead and worms ate him because he would not give God glory. There are plenty of other people that God cut off. There's also cities and countries that were cut off, the most famous of which would probably be Sodom and Gomorrah. God stepped in and destroyed them because of their wickedness. And God also was the one who cut off the Israelites when they sinned. If we could turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. And God didn't we usually think of the exiles for when God cut off Israel, but we can see that God also did some pruning on them before the exile. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, in verse 32, and this is in the time of the kings, and Israel, you know, has been sinning against the Lord for quite some time. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So here, everything that was east of the Jordan, God, what does it say in verse 32? God began to cut off parts of Israel. So before the actual exile, God was getting tired of them, and he started to trim them back some and give, he gave everything east of the Jordan away to go into captivity long before the main captivity. And then we know about the captivities, that it's God who gave them into their enemies' hands because of their sin, that God was the one who cut them down. Let's look at, really quickly, at Israel's history and how God built them up and tore them down again. Let's look at Genesis chapter 46. And what we're going to do here is we're going to look at different times in the Bible where Israel is numbered, and we're going to see how fast they grew initially, then how they kind of grew a little, they grew very fast from the time of Jacob and going into Egypt until they came out of Egypt. From the time they came out of Egypt till David showed up was about, they were in Egypt for about 400 years. From when they came out of Egypt till David showed up was roughly another 400 years. And from then until the captivity was about another 400 years. These are rough numbers, but we'll see the numbers games and how they expanded or didn't expand. So Genesis chapter 46, verse 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So there are 70 people when they go to Egypt. And now notice this is people, this is the total number of people going to Egypt that were descended from Jacob. Later, in later census numbers, we only get numbered the men who were able to go to war. So this is a much smaller percentage. If you took 70 people, how many of them were men able to go to war? You know, I don't know, you can guess like 20 or something like that, but you know, that would be a more fair comparison to the later census numbers. But there are about 70 people total. If we go to Numbers chapter 1, we see 400 years later how many people came out of Egypt. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, so here it says 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, so it's not a 100% fair comparison to the 70. Verse 46, all who were numbered were 603,550. So now there's 603,000, we'll use easier numbers, there's 600,000 people. So if we round our 70 down to 60, it makes the math easier. There's about 10,000 times as many people. There's about 10,000 people for every one there was when they went down to Egypt, when they came out. So in that 400 years, multiply by 10,000. Now let's go to David's census in 2 Samuel chapter 24. So this is roughly the same amount of time. And we'll see how much the people increased. 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 9, then Joab gave the sum of the number of people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So here we have 800,000 and 500,000, so we have 1.3 million people before we had 600,000 coming out of Egypt. So it's about multiply by 2. So the first 400 years, multiply by 10,000. this time multiply by 2. So, you know, they didn't do as well across this this next 400-year stretch. Now let's look at what happens when they return from exile. How many people are numbered in Ezra? So let's turn to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. So there's 42,360 people. That's the whole assembly together returning from the Babylonian captivity. And this does not just include men of war. This includes everybody. So if we say how many of these were men of war, if we make it easy and sort of divide by roughly 3, we could say there's about 13,000 men of war versus the 1.3 million that they had in David's day. So this time, divide the population by 10. God has cut off most of them. There's about one person, or divide by 100, sorry, I said the wrong thing. So for every 100 people there were in David's day, there's only one person left when they come back from the exile. And we can see that Israel prospered greatly while they were in Egypt because God built them up. But then as they sinned, God intervened, and we know this from the books of the Judges and the historical books of Israel, that God was intervening in their country, that he was, you know, punishing them for their sin throughout this period. And we can see just how much of a just how much God can prosper a people and how much he can tear a people down. So why does God choose to cut peoples off or not cut them off? And I want to argue that God is looking at another plant. And if we turn to John chapter 15, we already alluded to this once. But in John chapter 15, we alluded to verse 1 earlier where the Lord says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So the Lord paints this picture of himself as the vine and his Father is the vine dresser. Let's also look down at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so there's this other plant, which is a vine. And something interesting about a vine, with a vine, every branch on that vine is connected directly to the vine at the center, which is Christ. In the tree, you kind of all the branches sort of branch off each other. In the vine, you're connected directly to the vine. You're not connected through your long family history. You have to be connected directly to the vine. And so there is this vine that is going on. And for the sake of time, we're not going to turn there. But in Romans chapter 11, we read about how we have been taken from a wild olive tree and grafted into, Paul says, Israel. But we could think not just of Israel, but of this vine which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which represented the true Israel. And so what God does when he is judging peoples or building peoples up, God is looking at the vine. God has an eternal perspective. He knows that the vine lasts forever while the tree does not. The tree will be destroyed someday. The vine will not. And so when God makes his judgments on this earth, when he decides to build people up and tear people down, he judges based on what's best for this vine that he's growing. That's what has his attention. That's what he's focused on. Not necessarily what's going on with the tree. Some parts of it may be more diseased and less healthy than others. That's not of concern. But if this tree becomes hostile towards God's people and certain portions of it become such that it's not likely God's going to get any branches off it to graft into his vine, then God may have cause to cut that part of the tree off so that it does not take up space, because he's interested all along in what's going to happen with the vine. The purpose of the tree is to harvest branches for the vine, if you will. And so God doesn't judge them by how diseased or healthy is this part of the tree. It's more how much fruit is coming off this portion of the tree, which can be taken and grafted into the vine. And that is what God looks at when he intervenes in the political systems of our world. You know, he causes people to rise and fall, but he does it for a purpose. We can think of the Babylonians. He caused them to rise, and he had a purpose. They were to judge Israel and also the Persians. The Persians helped to put Israel back into the land they came from. When the Greek Empire came next, and following Daniel's four empires, the Greek Empire comes. One thing about the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great is suddenly the whole world had a common language, Greek, not the whole world, but most of it. And it sort of set the stage for the New Testament to be written in a language that we could all understand. And we know that when the Roman Empire came, the whole world was tied together more so than it was later after the Roman Empire collapsed for a long time. You know, it's more tied together today thanks to satellite and internet and all this other good stuff we have. But the Lord didn't just come. If he had come before any of these empires, he could have done things in Israel, but it would have pretty much been visible to Israel only. So he had a purpose for these portions of the tree that he built up. And, you know, he says in Zechariah that he tore them down because these four horns were harassing Israel too much. He sent them to punish them, but they went overboard and overpunished them. We can think of the book of Obadiah that we heard about recently, where God says he tore down the Edomites, or they were being punished and would not be a people because of violence against their brother Jacob, because they wronged him. And God was looking at his people Israel, and he was saying, you know, the Edomites are being way too harmful to the nation of Israel, from which the majority of the members of the vine come from. They're doing too much harm to the vine, therefore I'm going to remove them. And so it's important for us to remember this, especially in election season, that God is standing in the background and controlling what goes on in our world's political systems. At least, maybe not every little thing that happens, whether he does or not, we don't know, but we do know that he has his sight fixed on the vine, which is Christ, and those grafted into it. And that's what he's building, and he has the eternal perspective that we ought also to have. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we have seen in your word. We pray that you would bless us as we return home for the rest of this week, and look after us, and help us to honor you with our lives and keep us safe. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this vine which we have been grafted into, and the salvation that we have acquired through him. And we pray all this in his holy and precious name. Amen.